So let's turn to Romans 14. We've had it read to us. We're starting at verse 13 and we're following on from what Tom shared last week. I once had the privilege of visiting a particular district of Qinghai province in China. And that particular district, there was the majority people there was a Muslim group of people, the Hui people. And we were told that contrary to other parts of China where the church is really quite large, in an area with a population the size of Reading or thereabouts, there was only one known Christian. Now it's hard to be a Christian in China anyway, increasingly so in the last few years. It's hard for Muslim minority groups in China, as China's treatment of the Uyghur people in Xinjiang shows us. So imagine what it's like there for Christian believers who have converted from Islam to Christianity. Everything is kind of squared up in the difficulty. Hui Christians have to be so suspicious of anyone who wants to join them because spies, government spies will join in with Christian groups. In fact, I heard of one church, one Hui fellowship there, who insisted that before anyone joined the church, they must eat pork because that would be so offensive to their Muslim families that only by someone doing that could they show that they are sincere and serious about following Christ. That's a really hard call to make, isn't it, to insist on that? You know, the church in Rome was very diverse, not in the same way, but it was certainly diverse. And that led to underlying tensions, led to a complex situation. There were believers from a pagan Gentile background. They had to navigate how to act in a society where it was usual, say, for the meat that they ate, they'd have to buy it in the market. And before it had got to the market, usually it had been offered up to idols as a sacrifice first, to pagan idols. Now, some believers had more scruples about eating this meat than others. Some said, well, God's made it for us all, therefore I'll enjoy it. Others were more sensitive about the fact that it had been offered up to idols. And then there were the Jewish believers. They were now returning to Rome because previously Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews, and now they were returning to Rome, but they would have grown up with their own dietary laws based on the Old Testament law, but were coming to terms with the New Testament assertion that Jesus had declared all foods clean. What do? To stay kosher would be to kibosh table fellowship with their Gentile brothers and sisters, but not to stay kosher would kibosh their relationship with other Jews. What do? And yet here is Paul urging this diverse, disparate bunch all to love each other and to live in unity. That's what the aim of all this is about. Tom ably unpacked the first half of this chapter last week with his four reasons why we should welcome the other, which Kate has put up for us. Remember, this is all under the rubric, going back to chapter 12, our response to the gospel of offering up our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, our reasonable, our true worship. And so now Paul goes on verses 13 to 16. He's basically saying, instead of judging each other, judge how you might not trip each other up. Verses 13 to 16. There's a word play there, actually, that our translation doesn't capture. But the words for judging each other and making up your mind, they're the same root in the Greek from that idea of to judge. So instead of judging, discern how you can live in a way that doesn't trip each other up. You use your judgment that way. You know, we are so quick to judge people. I know I am. We're quick to judge people often for doing things we wouldn't do. How do they think that's acceptable? But actually the context here is the other way around. Those with more robust consciences, those who were happier to do things, were judging those with more scruples, those who were being more sensitive and were more strict about what they ate or drank, just as we might judge others for being too legalistic about certain things as we see it. Now note the context is food and drink. It's not moral issues of unholiness. It's important that we notice that. The Bible is very clear about what is moral and what is immoral, and there's no grounds for blurring those boundaries when it comes to those things. But with these issues of food and drink, this is a different matter. Some Gentiles were no doubt looking askance at Jewish believers who were still sensitive about eating non-kosher food. And maybe some Jewish believers, having found their newfound freedom in Christ, were looking askance at Gentiles who were still avoiding meat that had previously been offered to idols before being sold. They perhaps couldn't understand how, for some Gentiles, actually eating food from those meat markets brought back unhelpful memories of their pagan worship days. And we've got to be sensitive to that with each other. You know, I remember my mother struggling when her children grew up and got old enough to, you know, go and have a quiet drink in a country inn. And that worried her. That concerned her. She didn't like that. Now, she didn't object to Christians drinking alcohol in moderation. She knew we weren't in bad company when we did that. She knew that we weren't likely to come home drunk. And she knew that we were all following the Lord. But in fact, she couldn't really articulate her objections. And it was only years later that I found out that the real issue for her was that we'd come home smelling of pub. Now, in those days, after 5 minutes in any pub, you'd be reeking of smoke as if you yourself had a 40-a-day habit. That's just how it was. Do you remember that? It's changed a bit now. But you see, that smell would take her right back to her days as a child, when her father, my grandfather, would often come home having had too much to drink, in a foul temper, and would behave violently. Now, when you grasp that about my mum, when you understand that, suddenly her objections become understandable. Might not stop you going to the pub, but it might help you to be a bit more sensitive about it. Now, although Paul says here clearly, no food is unclean in itself, but he does say, for those believers with scruples whose consciences are troubled about these things, eating certain things, drinking certain things, then it is unclean. In other words, don't go against your conscience, he's saying. Our consciences are precious things, and they're sensitive things, and they're God-given. They're not always accurate or right, because we're sinful human beings. We have a sinful nature. But if we go against them, our consciences get seared. They become numb. And they stop performing the function that they're there to perform. So it's a dangerous thing to go against your conscience because of that. As Tom, that's what Tom said last week. Now, as their Christian brother looking on at what they might decide not to do because they're sensitive about that, I might not agree with that. I don't have to agree with that. That's the thing. But I do have to be sensitive, very sensitive, as to how I react towards them over that issue. Indeed, how I conduct myself whilst I am around them on that issue. And if I make an effort to understand their scruples, it will really help. On the other hand, if I just bulldozer over that and treat their scruples lightly or with disdain and just telling them they're being ridiculous, then I could do real damage to them, especially if I encourage them to go against their conscience. Verse 15, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. He's saying you could do damage to them if you're insensitive about them. This is someone for whom Christ died. You know, Pete Markovitz led a Pato during the week, prayer at one, and he was talking about the concept of, you know, if it had just been me, Christ would have died for me if I was the only sinner in the world. And we have to remember that, not only about ourselves, but about each other. You are someone for whom Christ died. You are that precious. If you're that precious to him, shouldn't you be precious to me? Shouldn't I think about your health, your spiritual health and growth and development? Of course I should. God has accepted them at this cost. So I should be willing to accept. Beware exercising your freedom in a way that tramples over their scruples and damages them. You know, the context here is food and drink. But it strikes me at this particular time in our history, in our lives, the issue of how we respond to the whole COVID thing is very challenging here, because we're all on a spectrum. There are some people who are very, very risk averse when it comes to, you know, avoiding any possible way that they might come across the infection, the virus, or just being very risk averse about mixing with people. And there are others who are totally the opposite. They're very lax, people would say, very careless, some people would say, about their attitude to this. Now there's the spectrum, and we are all of us somewhere along that line. So how do we respond to our brothers and sisters who are either side of us on that? We don't have to agree with them. We have to decide for ourselves where we are and how we act. But we have a responsibility to understand and to behave with sensitivity, not just to dismiss, to bulldoze over their scruples, or perhaps to judge their behavior. That's an area, isn't it, where this is perhaps has a particular application for us today. Well, Paul goes on. He says, don't judge each other. Instead, judge how you might not trip each other up, because the kingdom of God is more important than food. The kingdom of God is more important than what you eat or drink. That's what he says. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, you might take this verse, take it up out of context, and you say, well, that means it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. That means don't be drawn into legalism, a list of rules by how to live your life. And Paul would absolutely agree with that. But that's not the point he's making here. In the context, he's angling that actually in a completely different direction. Because he's talking to people who do feel free, and he's talking about how they act towards those with more scruples and who perhaps have a bigger list of do's and don'ts. He's saying your freedom to eat and drink whatever you like is not as important as building God's kingdom. Verse 20, he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He's talking about God's work in other believers. Imagine someone who comes to the Lord from a background of wild partying and alcohol abuse. Perhaps they've seen how such a lifestyle is incompatible with following Jesus, and they've come away completely from that to the point that they don't touch alcohol and they don't go out and party in any way. And what if you come along with a rather more lax attitude and you say, look, you know, you've gone a bit too far. You've gone a bit too far. Why don't you come along with me to this party I'm going to? We'll have a quiet drink. I'll show you how this can be enjoyed with moderation. But by doing that, you may be leading them back into the path of temptation, which could actually lead to them getting seriously damaged and backsliding. Similarly, if you are entertaining someone, you're sharing hospitality with someone with a background of struggles with alcohol, for their sake, you would be wise to forego having wine with your meal. That's not legalism. It's loving concern. Because the kingdom of God is not defined by such things as eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom is about. What is it about? He mentions three things. Righteousness, for a start. This is a word we've come across so many times in this letter. For Paul, it's a complex and freighted term. Its basic meaning is upright, morally sound, like a straight edge that can be relied upon. Right attitudes, right behavior. Now, only God is righteous in that sense. He is the ultimate straight edge. But it's also about God's trustworthiness, because it's part of his straight edgeness that he can be absolutely trusted to keep his promises. And God has committed himself to his people in a covenant promise. So God's righteousness also consists of his faithfulness to his promise keeping, keeping his word and bringing people back into relationship with himself. That's what the promise is. And this, says Paul, is what the kingdom of God is about. God keeping his faithful promises to his people, which, as Paul has said throughout this letter, he has done by sending his son to die on the cross for us, enabling God to be trusted as judge whilst providing deliverance for those who trust in him. And that deliverance lies in the believer being brought into good standing with God, being made righteous in his sight. Not by following rules. No amount of rule following can produce that righteousness. Only in Christ can it be bestowed on us. So our faith is not defined by our rule keeping, but by our relationship to Christ, by whom we become part of his family, sons of God. The Bible says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, as Kate read earlier. Our standing defined not by what we do, but by who we are. Not by rules. Rules just feed the flesh. And this is the basis for our peace. Peace with God. Being in good standing with him. Enabling us actually to live in peace with each other, because we have peace with God. That's how it works. Based on the fact that we're all united to Christ, therefore we're united to each other. But peace was precisely what was being threatened here by these arguments about food and drink, as they judged each other and criticized, writing each other off. And so Paul says, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. When we accept each other as true family, all in Christ together, based on who we are in him rather than how we act, then we live in peace. And so we are then filled with joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Because divisions and strife lead to joylessness and fear. Fear that we might not do enough to win approval. A life based on relationship, a life lived at peace with God, is full of joy, taking delight in the Lord and so wanting to please him, as he says in verse 18, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, how we work these things out, how I behave and how I watch you behave and respond with grace, how we work these things out are judgment calls, because ultimately we will call things differently. You will do things that I wouldn't do. I will do things that you wouldn't do. We'll make different calls, maybe at different times for different reasons. And we have that flexibility. I remember a local pastor who was invited, this is a man, he was invited to preach at another church, but he was asked by the pastor of the host church not to wear his earring, which he had, because the host pastor thought that a number of people in his congregation would struggle with this man, the preacher, wearing an earring, and they would be distracted. And so the guest pastor graciously removed his earring for that occasion. Of course, he put it back again, It wasn't a permanent decision to be restricted in this way. And if someone had asked him about the tape on his ear or whatever, he wouldn't have pretended that he'd never worn an earring. But he was being sensitive. He was being sensitive to where they were. He was showing grace. He was showing concern. I think that's a good example of how we are expected to behave. But these are judgment calls. But do you see the motivation behind this? The motivation is not, well, in Christ I'm free to do whatever, this and that, therefore I will, no matter how it affects you. It's rather, I am free, but I'm not going to use my freedom in a way that will cause real problems for my brother and sister. Because the growth of God's kingdom in your brother or sister is more important than what you eat or drink. As I was trying to think of an example of how this might be done, I couldn't help but think of parents. You parents do this kind of thing constantly without even thinking about it. When you're a parent, you forgo doing things that you're perfectly free to do, but you don't do them for the sake of the children one way or another, either because, you know, wouldn't be appropriate in their presence perhaps, or because you rather than doing this thing in your leisure time, you're going to do that thing instead. Or, you know, what we watch on the telly, we'd rather watch an edifying documentary, but they'd rather watch CBeebies. So you go with that. Or spending choices, maybe. You know, when you become a parent, suddenly the driving need to wear the cool brands of clothing falls down the priority list because your spending is focused elsewhere. You channel your money towards your kids instead. You know the definition of a parent, don't you? A parent is someone with photos in their wallet where their money used to be. But you wouldn't change that if you're a parent. You wouldn't change that because you love your children, and it's not a sacrifice to put them first in that way, to consider them. Well, what about our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are we willing to shelve our freedoms for their sake when called to throttle back on asserting our views maybe when it isn't helpful? And certainly being patient in the face of someone else's oversensitive scruples, biting our tongues, keeping those things between ourselves and God, as Paul says in verse 22, that's exactly what he says. And that doesn't mean you can never discuss these things. Sometimes it is helpful to discuss them. But he's talking about in a judgmental way here. Because the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats. And if you're forcing someone with doubts to go against their conscience, that would be sin for them. Because it would not be from faith. And everything not from faith is sin. It would be leading them into sin. All this is talking about fulfilling the law of love, as we saw in chapter 13. When we do this, when we consider our brothers and sisters as we act, then we'll be building the kingdom of God. Back in the passage that Tom looked at last week in verse 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And it's part of a chapter that is one of the great chapters all about monotheism, one of the great assertions that there is only one God. And he's Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. One of the great assertions of that. How interesting, by the way, that Paul should quote from that in Philippians 2 and apply it to Jesus, but that's another argument. But that is actually important to this argument. There is one true God, only one God, and that is the basis of our unity, our harmony. There's one God who made the world. We were all created by him, and all of us who are in Christ, we were all alike redeemed by him, united to him, and grafted into the one stock, the one tree trunk, Jew and Gentile, Northerner, Southerner, Man United, Man City fans, Liverpool fans, all of them in Christ grafted into the one stock. And that's the fact that there is one stock, one trunk, one God, That is the basis of our unity. If there are all these little gods all over the place, what hope would there be of unity as we all followed their own ways? It's where don't get distracted, Graham, don't go there. But the basis of our unity is the one true God, the one stock. Now, it's fascinating if you think about trees, as I do quite a lot because I love trees. But it's fascinating if you look at a tree, how from one tree trunk, these branches grow off, and they grow off in different directions. They grow off, and they each, because they're going off at different angles, they actually each find their own space to grow into. And that you get a lovely tree. Beautiful, beautiful. Now, if you were to plant two trees, too close together, so you had two trunks going up, then you'd get branches going this way and branches going that way, and they'd be pushing against each other, and there wouldn't be space, there wouldn't be room for those branches to grow into their shape as God has made them do. They'd get in each other's way. There's no space to flourish. You know, I find that really helpful, because the secret to each of us flourishing in our own way, as God has created us with our own gifts, our own character, our own desire, likes and dislikes and all the rest of it, the secret to that, in all our diversity of character and gifting, is to recognize and make much of our source in the one stock, the one trunk. All different, but all truly connected. And as we do that, then we can give each other space to grow into a different space and to flourish in that different way to me. That's fine. They don't have to be like me. They don't have to like what I like the same music as me and like the same food as me. Wouldn't that be dreadful? But this is the thing. In our diversity, we give glory to the one God who made us all. Even in our different views and opinions, actually, if we can hold those peacefully and in harmony, we give glory to the one God who's made us all and has redeemed us, brought us back where sin has fragmented and caused division and hatred and all the rest of us. He's brought us back into that one trunk together. And we make up God's kingdom in all its fabulous, rich diversity. Therefore, I will care about how my behavior affects you. Your kingdom growth will be as dear to me as my own, because together, along with all those other branches, we make up God's kingdom. And this is the thing. Our loving unity testifies to the one God, the one true God, the creator, the redeemer, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are the one true God. There is no other God. You are the one. And you've made us all, you've created us all, and you've created us all different, gloriously different. Lord, we know that our sinful natures turn those differences into things of tension and division and judgment and dismissal. Thank you that in Christ that can be overcome, and we can actually enjoy and celebrate those differences as giving glory to you in all your greatness and majesty. Father, that's what we want to do. I pray you'll help us to take this passage away and think about it in the light of our behavior, that by your Holy Spirit you will gently lay your finger on areas where we're not doing this and we should be doing this, as we give thanks that we are one church in Christ. Amen.